You actually have to sit where I can see you. That's great. Is that like close fellowship? Too close? Good things have been happening at Vacation Bible School. I was going to say what they are, but that'd be stealing your thunder, and so you've got to come up and at least do some of the sharing. You've had some young people receive the Lord?
We've had a few of them, right, Mom? A few of them already this week. So two today that we had. So one from the 5 and 6-year-old, I think it was Miss Kay.
Yes.
You prayed with a young lady today.
Where's Daniel? One of your friends, right?
Michael.
That's the guy you've been praying for. All right. You there?
So, wonderful doors, and the Lord's been opening doors for even some during the week outside of their time here. So,
and one little girl went home
And
prayed at home.
And prayed at home and came back and shared that good news the next day.
That's pretty cool.
It's been exciting.
I sure appreciate all the workers, the way that I think they actually want to do it.
It, you know?
You didn't have to twist any arms or anything.
No. And just more keep coming in.
Yeah, and there's one of your main actors right there closing the doors. Is he the prodigal son?
He was.
I'm glad he's come home.
Me too.
I told somebody that you're going to have to watch out for the Actors Guild. If they know that you've done a gig, you got to pay. So send it to L.A. But pretty wild. And Marty was... Was Marty acting today? Of course, Marty doesn't have to act.
No. But he made an effort today.
Yeah. And Cliff, where's Cliff? Yeah. Everybody was like going, wow, we didn't know Cliff could do that sort of stuff. Do you do this all the time for Deborah at home? Is this the entertainment? Okay. So that's great. I sure appreciate all the workers. Thanks for sharing that. We're in Psalm chapter 64, and as we go into Psalm chapter 64, once again, it is not a rare thing to understand that it is in a context of difficult time in David's life. We're going to learn a lot about David, aren't we? We have been learning a lot about David. I think one of the things that I like so much about David is he lives really out loud. So, you know, when David makes a mistake, it's a royal blunder, and he makes them pretty big, so they're pretty easy to see. And he's so endearing because his heart is so out there. And I really believe that that's why, you know, Scripture says in 1 Samuel 13:14 that he was a man after God's own heart. You can't say that he was a man after God's own heart because he lived a perfect life. I mean, the more you read about it, the more you comprehend and understand that he really messed up a lot of stuff. But this guy is passionate about God. And quite frankly, he's passionate about anything that he feels passionate about. I mean, and that's why he was chosen to write so many of the Psalms, is because the Psalm really are emotions and the passion. So if he goes to war, he's passionate about that. He's going to kill a lot of people. And, you know, if he sings a song, he's passionate about that. But he really is that picture of God longing for somebody to really long for him. And David does that very well in the midst of all of his trials and troubles. What is also interesting about David is that he's fundamentally a can-do guy. I mean, he's out there making things happen. He's not a passive individual. So, you know, if something needs to be done, he just literally jumps in. And he was that way really from the very start. That's why this particular psalm is going to seem almost strange the way that it's written, because it almost seems as if David's taking his hands off of things, and this seems so unlike David, because he just jumps in there, and I mean, if something needs to be done, he just does it, just makes it happen. This particular psalm is dealing with people talking behind your back. So if you've ever had something like that happen, you're going to identify with this psalm. And it is also dealing with the concerns that one has about people saying things about them, or how people think or feel about you. And if you don't think that's a real big deal, just watch what people do and watch how afraid people are to not do what the world does, because they're just simply afraid of what someone may say or how they may be thought of. You know, we know that to be true, to be a thing during the time of Christ, right? The blind man and his parents, of course, they're very concerned about the fact that they may lose their Social Security check, so they're not going to say too much against the temple, against the synagogue, because they know if they do, then their funding will be cut off. So even though their son is actually healed of his blindness, which was from birth, they're just not going to get into it. They're going to stay away. The same thing was true after Lazarus was raised from the dead. There are many of the Pharisees that, I mean, that they saw it. They saw this guy come out of the, I mean, he was stinking, and then he comes out of the grave. They know it happened. But they're not going to confess Jesus because, the scripture says, they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Peer pressure is a pretty powerful force. And David has to deal with that. And I watch how people oftentimes deal with the situations in their life. And strangely enough, I think one of the greatest sources of peer pressure is family. So, you know, you kind of get yourself in a situation, what's the family going to think? What are they going to say about me? How are they going to react to this? How are they going to respond? And so people are biting their nails because they're concerned. Of course, it's one of the reasons why the book of Galatians is written. Because as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, that their reputation makes no difference to me. I've got to obey God. And that's what he says in chapter 1. So, of course, the declaration in Galatians chapter 5 is God's called us to freedom. And no longer to be concerned about what everybody else is thinking, but just doing the right thing as unto the Lord. Well, that is very freeing, but very few people get there. And this particular psalm in some way begins to reveal that journey as we see Dave do this. Now, just to kind of give a running start in the life of David and bring him up to this particular point, we understand that in the book of 1 Samuel, really about chapter 16, is where we find and pick up David on the scene, in which he's just a lad, and he is watching the sheep out in the field. Samuel has come to Jesse, and he says, the Lord told me that we're going to anoint a king from this family. And so Jesse starts parading the oldest, of course, and there are three sons to begin with. Those are the ones, the first three, the first oldest, are the ones that are warriors in Saul's army. So obviously they would be natural choice for most people. But he goes through seven sons. And as you get a little bit further in Samuel, we understand that David is an eighth. But Samuel has to ask, is there anybody else? And you know the story. But He finally acquiesces. He goes, yeah, I do have a kid watching the sheep. He goes, we'll bring him in. So he brings him in, and sure enough, that's the guy. That's the guy, little David. Shortly after that, this big guy by the name of Goliath starts taunting from the Philistines, start taunting the Israelites. And King Saul's got himself a problem on his hands. The guy's way over 9 foot, powerful looking guy, scaring everybody away. And the group of soldiers begin talking, and they go, the king's going to give a lot of money to anybody to kill this guy. Well, just so happens that God had orchestrated to where David was going to be taking food to his brothers on the front line. And he hears this guy taunting. He hears this guy taunting Israel. He goes, "What in the world is going on? Why are you letting this guy taunt? He shouldn't be doing that. He's taunting God." Well, his brothers get pretty angry at him, thinking, I mean, here's a little squirt, thinking that he can do something. But, you know, David never really let that stop him, because David's just the kind of person, you know, if there's a problem, he just rolls up his sleeves, he just jumps in, doesn't really think about it. So he goes up to Saul and he says, "I think I can take this guy." Of course, Saul tries to put a bunch of armor on him, way too little for the armor. And it's not going to work. He says, "Look, here's the deal." And he tells this to Saul. "I've killed a bear and I've killed a lion. And I snatched the sheep out of their mouths. I don't think this guy's going to be a problem." Well, what you see is really the nature of David. He doesn't think in terms of danger. He thinks in terms of what can I do, and he's very performance oriented. He's going to get her done. So, lo and behold, you know the story. The giant goes down. And at first, there seems to be a great celebration. Of course, the women kind of mess things up where they sing the song, "Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. Of course, Saul begins to hear this and not very happy about it. So immediately, it puts David on the bad side of Saul. But David doesn't take that as a problem. He just rolls up his sleeves like he normally does and says, "What do I need to do? What do I need to do?" Well, Saul figures, "Look, if you'll kill 100 Philistines for me as a dowry, give you my daughter, you'll be in." So David goes, "100? I'll give you 200. Well, it's just like David. Just rolls up his sleeves, gets it done. And he's not just going to do what is expected of him. He's going to go over the top. Because this guy wants to please the people around him. So he begins his trek of making things happen. We oftentimes read the story of David and Goliath, and I think the initial Bible story goes something like, you know, David trusted in God and he killed Goliath. But God protected him in his naivety and in his boastful presumption. I believe that he wanted to do it for God. It's just like oftentimes the new Christian, you know, he's now saved and he's going to save the world. So he starts going out there. Same thing with Saul. Remember when Saul in the New Testament had come to know the Lord? And, of course, he was creating such mayhem that they finally get him out of the city of Jerusalem. It says there was peace in Jerusalem once they got him out. But he was arguing with people, debating with people. And, I mean, we go in and like a bull in a china shop, and we just cause a lot of havoc and trial. And God is gracious to not let us get punched out in our obnoxious zeal. But there David was, and so he goes on this journey of trying to prove himself. And as you watch him take the journey, things get worse. They don't get better. And though he's trying to please, he's doing all he can to please Saul, and Saul just wants to kill him more. The harder he works, the more Saul wants to kill him. And by the time you come to the end of 1 Samuel, David is scratching his head and going, "I'm never going to be king. I was anointed king. I'm never going to make it. Saul's going to kill me, and I'm just going to die. I'm never going to become king. So he actually gives up hope. And we know what he does in giving up hope. He goes over to the Philistines, and he says, can I work for you? And, of course, their dialogue is something like, well, we're going to kill some Israelites. He goes, I can do that. So he's willing to work for the enemy, the very one that he went against, and now he's willing to work for because he's got to please somebody. David has to make something happen. The character and the nature of David is to make things happen. And it's one of the reasons why he was such a good warrior, which is one of the reasons why, you know, you'd want to put him on the front line, because David would be the first one to go into the attack. So as it comes to the end of 1 Samuel, things have proceeded from bad to worse. He's given up hope. He's gone to the other side. And just when you think things couldn't get any worse, his family, his men's family, the children, the women, are all kidnapped, taken away. And now his own men, his loyal men, are wanting to kill him. They're getting ready to hang him. So things couldn't get any worse. What Scripture is trying to reveal to us is that it's a wonderful thing to want to please if the one that you're wanting to please is God. But if, in fact, your perception is, by virtue of your ability, your prowess, your power, that in some way you're going to build yourself up to a point of being accepted and loved through performance, it's not going to happen. David has to learn it the hard way. David has to learn it the hard way. And when we read this particular psalm, we're going to be reading about people behind his back. We understand that Absalom, his own son, went behind his back. It's hard to know if it is that particular situation that is being conveyed in this text, or the time in which Saul had his spies and they were going behind his back. What we do know is that their secret counsel, and it's behind his back. The nature of David would be, let's just get it all out in the open and make it happen. God is going to put him in scenarios where it's impossible for him to face the enemy. It's impossible. And, you know, many of us have gone through our lives and we've been successful at making things happen. But somewhere along the line, God in his grace is going to reveal to us, yeah, but how do you fix this one? And in this particular case, that's what he's doing in this chapter. If you look with me in chapter 64, it starts off at the very top, prayer for deliverance from secret enemies. Now, the thing about secret enemies is you can't find them. They're secret. So the whole stealth thing, the whole clandestine thing, it's impossible to nail it. It's like nailing gel to the wall, right? So it's impossible. The cry is you've got to help me. Of course, here's this can-do guy that, you know, just wants to get his hands in it and fix it. And he's calling out to God, and he says, you're going to have to do this. I can't do this. I can't do this anymore. The passage starts off this way. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Now, the word that he uses here makes reference to a murmuring. So it's not as much a crying out as it is groaning, murmuring. You're coming before God and contemplating. You know, you're thinking through things. And he says, you got to hear my groaning, basically the way it's put. The request is preserve my life from the dread or from the fierce enemy. And his desire, of course, to terrorize me. And I think the greatest part of the terror is that you know the enemy's there, you just can't see him, and because of that, you just can't deal with him. So my grandfather used to say, don't be afraid of the snake you can see. That's that one that's hiding. His phrase in verse 2 is, and his request is, hide me from the secret. You can just hear the counsels. From the secret counsel of the evildoers. And of course, that's a description of somebody that wants to do him harm. Somebody that is wanting to bring pain in his life. From the tumult, from the crowd and the mob of those who are twisted in the way that they just want to... I mean, it's unimaginable, the evil in the hearts of men. It's what's even more bizarre is that there seem to be people that don't think that that's true. Oh, these people are really nice. They don't really mean it. No, there is such a thing as evil, and it's very twisted. Jeremiah, you've heard the passage, but if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 17, oftentimes think of these two passages, Jeremiah 17 and Isaiah. We'll look at Isaiah in just a minute. But if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 17, if you drop on down to verse 9, it reads this way. The heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately, incurably sick. There's just no way that I can comprehend that, he says. That's how twisted it is. Isaiah chapter 1. I think of this one in particular. I won't say anything about it until we read it. But Isaiah in chapter 1 begins to talk about those that are weighed down with iniquity. And he basically says, I'm running out of place to beat you. It's like the kid, you know, doing wrong. And go, where am I going to beat you that you haven't been beaten to death, you know? So he says in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 5, where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of your foot, even to your head, there is nothing sound in it. That pretty much covers everything, isn't it? The only thing you have are bruises, welts, and raw wounds. Obviously a picture of an incorrigible individual. And his point clearly is that there are those that just love to be mean. And so his statement is in chapter 64 of Psalm, you've got to hide me from these that are twisted in their thinking. They have sharpened their tongue like a sword, which, of course, obviously very cutting with their words. They arm bitter speech as an arrow. Now, the reason why he describes the bitter speech like an arrow, of course, is that an arrow is something that you can't see coming. It was one of the reasons why they would oftentimes call those archers as deceitful warriors, because, you know, they would just shoot the arrows. I mean, they were so good, they could shoot the arrows a long distance. You wouldn't know where it was coming from. And all of a sudden, an arrow would come from the sky and hit you, and they had just nailed you. That's how good they were. Well, you weren't even expecting it. You weren't even expecting it. And his point is that, you know, they're talking in certain ways that you didn't even see it coming. And it came against you. It says in verse 4, which is the description of an archer, they shoot from concealment. The blameless are the unsuspecting. They weren't looking for it. I mean, it's impossible to read this particular passage and, of course, not think of the story of Jehoshaphat and Ahab and, of course, his father-in-law, who is the king of Israel. Well, he wants his son-in-law dead. Well, I don't know if he really wants his son-in-law dead. He just wants his son-in-law to be dead in his place. So, you know, he tells his son-in-law, you know, could you do me a favor? Could you, on this battle, could you dress up like me in the battle? Oh, sure, Dad, you know. Anything. Of course, the text says that he made a big meal, you know, Those big meals are irresistible. I don't know what they had to eat, but, you know, after a good meal, sure, whatever you want. So, yeah, dress up like me. Well, of course, Assyrians had a command. The command was, don't kill anybody else, just the king, Ahab. Look for him, kill him. So, of course, Jehoshaphat gets out in the battle and, you know, I'm wearing the king's clothes. I bet I look pretty nice. So, of course, they start rushing in on him, and somebody says, wait, that's not Ahab. That's Jehoshaphat. Yeah, it's not me. I'm not the guy. And Ahab had dressed up and was a warrior ready for the battle. Of course, he's probably like a regular soldier. And some just crazy guy with a bow and arrow shoots the arrow in the air. It wanders. Plop. Right in Ahab. Right through the middle. It's just that one little spot. God is revealing that he's the one doing the shooting. That obviously man doesn't control these things. Well, that's a purpose of this particular psalm. And it's especially for us control freaks. You know, we like to fix our lives. God seems to embrace those kind of guys. Not because they are control freaks, but because they want to do the right thing. And we know of another guy that does that. His name is Jacob. And God saw the heart of this guy, and ultimately Jacob's just not going to let God go until he gives him a blessing. But that's just the nature of Jacob, just like the nature of David. He's going to make it happen. He's going to do anything he can to make it happen. And God says, I understand your heart. You're going about it wrong, but I understand your heart. And, you know, through our journeys, God's got to take us to the point of letting go of that whole performance thing. That's so hard, isn't it? I mean, if you have it just in the slightest bit, a David characteristic in you, you know how hard this is to let it go. But David, in this situation, is admitting that he can't fight the arrow in concealment. He can't fight the enemy that he can't see. He can't, I mean, there are some things in his life that he just can't fix. And it's the graciousness of God to take us that. But I mean, it's the graciousness of God to allow us to exist in that, you know, Disney World mentality for so long without getting hurt. Because clearly, there's nothing that we can control except the plans of our hearts. I mean, after that, nothing else really do we control. Proverbs says that so clearly, that the plans, you know, you can control and you can make, but, you know, that's it. God, the results are in God's hands. So if you come into chapter 64, he cries out and he says, they shoot from concealment in verse 4 at the blameless, at the unsuspecting. Suddenly they shoot at him, and they're not even afraid. They hold fast to themselves and the evil purpose. That's their desire and not letting go of it. They talk of laying snares secretly. I mean, you can hear the counsel. You can hear people talking behind your back. They're planning things, you know. I mean, I just need to know what they're saying, right? If I could just find out what they were saying, then I could do something about it. Yeah, but you're not going to be able to find out. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who can see us? They devise injustices or the disguise of their violent deeds, saying, we're ready. We got this well-conceived plot. It's going to happen. And so it ends in verse 6 by saying, their inward thought and the heart of a man was unsearchable. Of course, that's exactly what Jeremiah 17 was saying. I mean, who can know it? I think I can figure this guy out. I know what he's doing. Yeah, it will happen somewhere along the line where not only can you not figure it out, there's nothing you can do. And up to this point, you may have had, I mean, you may have been batting 1,000. I mean, David was doing pretty good with the whole giant thing, right? Yeah, but at the time that he's getting ready to become king, he's given up, gone to the other side. This is God in his graciousness saying, you can't make things happen. You've got to put your trust in me. It's almost like so much of your life, you work so hard to prove your value. And towards the end of your life, you have to go, okay, that wasn't me, was it? And it's hard to give that up. Because what people think about us and what they're saying about us is so important. Not really, but we feel it is, don't we? Okay, so you can't help, when you're reading these first six verses, you can't help read this and not think of the book of Esther. So let me take a short, and I know I'm probably mixing metaphors or whatever, but if you look with me in Esther, and obviously I'm not going to teach the whole book tonight. This is a classic situation of a guy planning to take somebody's life, and nobody even knows what's going on. Nobody even knows. The guy's name is Haman. He's mad because Mordecai, who is the Jew, is not bowing down to him. I mean, he's basically second guy in command, and he just can't understand why he's not getting the respect that he... I mean, these guys are foreigners anyway. They're captors. So you better bend the knee when I walk by. Well, Mordecai's not going to do it. He's just not going to do it. And what's interesting about the story is that there are the professionals that come up to Mordecai and they go, let's talk about this. This really isn't a smart thing you're doing. This is going against government. You don't want to do that. Mordecai says, I'm not bowing my knee. And they go, well, we're going to have to look into the matter a little bit more. Well, like I said, it infuriates Haman, and he starts going on the warpath. In fact, he calls together his wife and his friends that see him as, you know, almost like God. And they go, you know what you need to do? You need to kill the guy. You need to build some gallows. You need to kill this guy. And Haman goes, that's a good idea. I'm going to do that. So he plots to kill him. Now, if you look with me in chapter 3 of Esther, it puts us in a timeline. And it's a timeline that I just kind of want you to look at. In the timeline, it says it's the first month of Nisan, which is the Jewish calendar that they're looking at, which is around April. And it's in the 12th year of the king. Now, the 12th year of the king, we know that at this juncture, Esther, who was a Jew, has married the king of the Medes and the Persians, has now been married about 5 years. So had some time to, you know, get to know each other and for the king to care about. So you can just see the hand of God staying everything back, holding everything back, until these things were clarified. But then Haman starts this plot, and Haman's thinking in his mind, okay, if I'm going to kill this guy, I need to, it has to be perfect timing. You can just hear him, perfect timing. So what he's going to do is he's going to cast lots. And he's going to start with the first month, and he's going to cast lots. And of course, the way they would do it was they were, if they were going to do something, if they were plotting or planning something, you know, basically, you ever heard the phrase, the planets in alignment? Mm-hmm. So you got to wait for the planets to align. Well, the casting of lots was done at different times, and it would be, you could do it every day, But ultimately, at the end of the month, there would be a decision. Would this be the month to do it? Would this be the day to do it? So he was always looking for the day, and he was looking for the month. So he's casting these lots. Well, first month goes by, second month goes by. Third month goes by, fourth month, fifth month. We're now in the 12th month. Bingo. Bingo. It falls perfectly. The lot lines up. It's time. Now, we understand that it's the month of Adar, which is the 12th month of the Jewish calendar, and it's the 13th day. So everything is lining up. And that's what, by the way, that's what verse 7 is about. And as you understand the holiday of Purim, the Jewish holiday, Pur means to cast lots. So it's a celebration in which the lot was cast to eradicate the Jews, but God cast the lot to save them. Thus they celebrate God being over. Of course, Proverbs 16:33 reads this way: a lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You can try to align everything. We have our purposes, and you know, our perception could be everything's lining up. This is the time to do it. So he acts and starts moving with the letters, and he sends out the couriers. They get on these steeds. It says in verse 13, they start running through the kingdom, and it's a big kingdom. I mean, you're going from Ethiopia to India. I mean, it's a huge kingdom. So it's going to take a little while to get the letters out there. So through the process of the year, the goal is, by this time next year, which would be 12th month, 13th day, that's the day we're going to kill the Jews. That's the day we're going to do that. Well, without going too deep into the story, we know what happens. And what's interesting in the book, there's a whole bunch of, it just happened. You know, so Scripture just kind of throws out. I mean, if you look in chapter 5, you know, Esther realizes, of course, Mordecai says, you've got to do something about it. It's time to let the king know you're a Jew. And, you know, of course, the basic law was you walk into the king without an invitation, you could be dead. So it's a real iffy situation. And Esther has to be willing to go into an iffy situation. And he says, you know, maybe such a time as this is the time to go. But if you don't do it, somebody else will. God's going to raise up somebody else. So she goes in. She does it. And she starts waiting outside for the king. And it takes him about 3 days. And he notices her. He just happens. I think the way it says verse 2. And it happened. Is that the way you read it in verse chapter 5? And it happened when the king saw Esther, the king, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And he says, come on, I'll talk to you. So she does, and of course, things begin to be revealed. Of course, it just happened in chapter 6 that that night the king was reading in the library. He couldn't go to sleep, and of course, what we had understood was earlier Mordecai had overheard, it just happened, that he overheard a plot against the king to kill the king, and he reported it, and it saved the king's life. That went down in the writings, but the king didn't read it until this night. And so it's in this night that he reads. He calls Haman in, and he invites Haman, and he goes, I need you to do something for me. And it just so happened that Haman was in the building at the time, and Haman's going, he wants to reward me. He goes, Haman, I got this guy in the kingdom. I want to put a robe on him. I want to dance him around this great horse. I want to parade him. I want to show everybody how great he is. Could you get the stuff together for me? Of course, Haman going, it's me. It's a surprise party for me, but he's not wanting me to know about it. And he finally gets all the stuff together. He goes, would you put that on Mordecai? Of course, that's the guy he's trying to kill. And he's already built the gallows. And his family and friends, of course, that's what a family and friends for. They come up and they say, okay, we think you're dead. So the very ones that are encouraging before now are discouraging. What the passage is telling us is that God is controlling all these things. Most of our life we spend trying to dodge the bullet, trying to dodge the arrows that we can't see. We might have gotten something in our head that said, you know, I did it. I killed the giant. And God goes, that wasn't you. But we were too young in it. We thought it was us. We thought, you know, I mean, we killed a bear, we killed a lion, but that wasn't us either. But God allowed us to think presumptuously. But God also would ultimately bring something in our lives to where we come to a point and go, okay, I can't even begin to do that. Now, I don't know if you've reached that point yet. I remember, I told Connie, I says, have you been listening to my messages on Wednesday nights? She goes, yeah, I've been listening to them. I said, have I told this story before? Because, you know, I don't want to tell one story more than 20 times a month. So, and I don't know, I have a tendency to probably repeat myself at this age. But many years ago, when we were going to school, and I knew I had to find some way to pay for the school bill. I somehow got an idea, and I saw it advertised that you can clean ceilings. You can actually clean these ceilings. Now, if you go in and you paint, and a lot of times they do it after the ceilings. I'm an expert on this, if you go in and paint, it clogs up the pores. The acoustic ceilings aren't acoustical anymore, and these right here, the paint peels after a while. So, you know, you paid a lot of money to get it painted, and it's going to look terrible in a few couple of years. So I can come in and I can clean that for you. Right? So don't ask me how I got involved in it, but long story. So you get this special biodegradable spray. And you spray it on the ceiling, and you come back and you wipe the side things and you get it all clean, and it looks great. It looks great. It literally takes off all the stains. You clean all the things. Looks brand new. It's brand new. Well, of course, I had never done it before. But hey, I need to make money, right? So I bought the stuff. I had made just enough money to buy the stuff. And I had enough money probably to do probably up to 20,000 square feet. So anyway, now all I have to do is find somebody that wants me to do it for them. So I'm at Biola. And I thought I'd take my suit with me that day. I'd finished classes. I changed in my suit. I had an old spare briefcase. And I put my Seal Clean stuff in there. If you guys have ever heard of the company California Seal Clean, that's me. And I said to myself, okay, I'm going to have to make a lot of money here. So I didn't go for houses. I went for corporations. And just down the street in La Mirada, just a few buildings down from the university, was an IBM building. It was 20 stories high, and each floor was 10,000 square feet. So I walk in and I say, listen, I have a company and I have a company and we clean ceilings, and we can probably bring in the guys to get the work done in short order. The guy says, it's pretty interesting. He says, we don't make decision. Corporate office makes a decision. And so I said, well, how do I get in touch with corporate? And he said, well, one of the guys from corporate happens to be here. So he says, you want to talk to him? So I said, yeah, talk to him. So I got a meeting with the guy. went up. He said, I'll tell you what I'll do. He says, you come in, you clean this area. If I'm impressed, I'll give you a floor month, which was basically 10, 15,000 square feet, which was a lot of money for me at that time. And I said, no problem. So I came in that night and cleaned this particular area. Lo and behold, it seemed to work. I'm going, wow, the stuff really does work. And now all I have to do is clean the whole floor in 1 week. And you have to cover everything you can. So I didn't have anybody working for me. So I went to Biola, I stuck a thing on the thing. I said, I'm hiring $10 an hour, which was a lot of money back then. It was like 1979, 80, something like that. Anyway, it was a lot of money then. And I said, and so I got about six or eight guys. We start the first night, and we might have gotten 200 square feet done. Maybe. We were bumping into each other. But the Lord helped me finish that week out. And then we got the next floor. We got the next floor. And I got the AAA accounts in the city. And that was Gary trying to make it happen. And I could tell you, I mean, that's just one in many stories. I could tell you many stories like that where I made it happen. God was gentle with me. He allowed me. I mean, the guy didn't even have to be there. Who could arrange that? The stuff didn't even have to work. I had no idea what I was doing. But the Lord was gracious to me. At first, you come to the conclusion, I think I'm getting stuff done. But then God starts throwing things into your life where you go, I don't think I control anything. And you begin to realize that He's just been gracious to you all that time. I don't know how I can put this to young people, but don't think you're making it happen. It's the grace of God that's doing it. And something's going to happen in your life, and the arrows are going to fly, and you're not going to see them coming. And God's going to say, okay, now's the time to let go of your abilities and your prowess and quit thinking that you have all the answers. This is the time when you need to trust in me. And I can tell you, I had to come on my knees. And I had to stop thinking, because I just always figured out, well, I can work it out. I can figure it out. I can make it happen. And yeah, you can for a while. I mean, if God's gracious, He'll let you do that. But you'll find you cannot sustain it, and there will certainly be things. So the passage reads this way, and we'll close in the text. The passage reads this way in Psalm chapter 64. But God will shoot at them with an arrow. They're aiming at you. This is verse 7. They're aiming at you secretly, in concealment. You can't do anything about it. But God. See? I mean, it's like Mordecai, right? God will take care of it. It's like Jehoshaphat. It's naive and, you know, Jehoshaphat up to this point, you know, he's just going blindly in places that he has no business going to, and God is taking care of him. David has been taken care of all this time, and now he's finally come to the point of realizing my own men are going to kill me. My own men are going to kill me. And at that moment, you know what he does at the end of Samuel? He says, I'm not doing anything until I ask God. I'm just not doing anything till I ask Him. So he finally comes to the point of just totally laying it out before God. And this is, and it's, he's asking his guys, could you not kill me yet? I got to ask God. And of course, they're, you know, barely being held back. And God says, and if you look at the passage, it's just shortly after that that God makes him king. It wasn't David that made himself king. I mean, he's not the guy that could pull himself out of the shepherding. God sends Samuel to find him. He's not looking for this position. It's every single move is God doing it for him. And God is trying to reveal to us, look, if I don't care for you, if you don't understand that it's me, then you're going to be lost. God will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they will be wounded. The way the phrase is in verse 8 basically is, so then they will make themselves stumble. It's actually the phrase in the Hebrew. And their own tongue will be used against them. Of course, Haman, you know, build the gallows. And so they build the gallows. So his own gallows is going to hang him. And all who see them will shake the head, and all men will fear God. Look, everybody has to, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We sing that song, you know, every Sunday, that everybody's knee's going to bow, but we do it willingly now. The Psalm chapter 65, you just drop over, it says, verse 5, the deeds of God are awesome, right? And so that his name is going to be known in verse 8, through the ends of the earth, they stand in awe at his great signs. And if you look in chapter 66, it says in verse 3, say to God, how awesome are your works, because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to thee. I mean, they're going to bow their knees just because they're afraid, not because they love you, just because they're afraid. So the passage says, all men will see and they'll shake their head, and men will fear, and they'll finally have to admit. I mean, it's just like Haman's family. They go, wow, that God is powerful, you know. And it says that the Jews were going around rejoicing, and they were in charge. And Mordecai ends up being, well, actually taking the place of Haman. He's the second most powerful man with the Medes and the Persians. But all men will fear. They will declare the work of God. They will consider what he has done. The righteous man will be glad in the Lord and take refuge in him. You see, all the way through David, we watch him. He goes, I'm going to take refuge in God. He takes refuge in God. Then he goes, now I'm going to do something. And so he gets in and he tries to make it happen. So you're watching David's life and it goes something like this. Yeah, because there are times that he's just wholeheartedly, I'm just gonna give it to God. Then he takes it back. Give it to God. Then he takes it back. His prayer in Psalm 51 is, in fact, just back up. You're right here in Psalm 51. If you look with me in verse 10, it reads this way. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. David knew that he wasn't stable. His heart was like Jacob's heart. He wanted to do the right thing. He longed to do the right thing. He just couldn't maintain that thing. And so it reads in verse 11, do not cast me away from thy presence. One of the few places in the Old Testament where actual the name of Holy Spirit is used. And do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. What is he making reference to? The Holy Spirit. What does he mean? The Spirit of truth. What does that mean? The Spirit that's real, that moves me, that causes me to be steadfast, immovable. See, the reason why we need to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is because unless his Spirit comes within me, I cannot be steadfast. And that's what the whole Old Testament is about. We see Jacob, he wants to be, he can't do it. David, he longs to be, he cannot do it. Even at the very end of David's life, he's still struggling with some of the same things. But if you and I will come to Christ, the genuine Spirit of the Holy Spirit comes within me, he not only changes me, he causes me to grow into the character and nature of Christ. I'm not on a roller coaster anymore. I'm heading up. And it is the power of the Holy Spirit to do that in my life. That's inexplicable. And until you and I humble ourselves, and as it says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. What does he long at the end of verse 12?
Sustain.
Sustain the willing spirit. David couldn't do it. But his conclusion in chapter 64 is, the righteous man will be glad in the Lord and will take refuge in him, and all the upright. See the word upright there? That's a guy straight. That's a guy that is real. And that's what David was. David was real. He really wanted to do the right thing. But if you could just sustain that, if you could just sustain that real desire to wholeheartedly put God first, in some way you could sustain that. And that's what he knew had to happen. And this is what has to be when you and I come, you know, the explanation of the parable of the soils, in particular in the Gospel of Luke, which is a great passage. But as you go to that text that deals with that, he says that the good soil is a soil with a good and honest heart. Well, that's the heart of David. But the good and honest heart can't maintain that unless God puts his spirit within us. The wonderful thing about our salvation is that, yes, it still needs the good and honest heart, but now you can be sustained by the power of God. Some of us, but like David, we have to kind of go through a journey, and we kind of have to work through all the things that we think we can do. But it really, life is this ultimate journey that brings you to a point and you go, okay, so really the only thing I control is the plans of my heart. And God goes, you got it. Now, if your heart's not right, you and I don't have a prayer. And if we don't come to God and put our complete trust in him and let him to change our heart, there's no way we can make it. We can bring it to fruition. Don't be fooled. You think that because you had a few successes, you control stuff. Don't lie to yourself. That's not true. That's just God's grace. But God is longing for you to really be glad. And I have found that gladness comes when I know that God's got me. And I put all of my trust in him, and I just said, you know what? You know, I mean, how many times have I know some arrows are flying at me, I know that they're aiming to get me. You hear the rumors, you hear, you know, and look, nobody likes to not be liked, and nobody likes people talking about them behind their back. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Because God is going to protect me. God's going to take care of me. You ever read the end of Romans chapter 12? I mean, vengeance is his. The Lord will repay. Don't worry about this. God says, you just keep doing the right thing. I'll take care of your back. And that takes real faith. It takes real trust. Good psalm. Lord, thank you for this chapter that stirs our heart to put our trust in you. Lord, we have to admit that it is our nature to try to make things happen, and we are very concerned about how people view us, and what they're thinking about us, and what they're saying about us, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It just matters that we please you, and it matters that we're right with you, and when we put all of our trust in you and we believe that your son is the only one worthy to follow, when we do that, you keep us straight. But more than just keeping us straight, you actually bring joy in our hearts, and we're not even worried about that stuff anymore. The stuff that we were in anxiety about and concerned about and trepidatious about, it's no big deal. You got us. As good as we are, we can never be that good. We can never protect ourselves that well. And we just thank you for your graciousness all the time that we were presumptuous. We thank you more for your graciousness, and that if we just come to you, you'll take care of everything from here on out. We give you thanks for the confidence that we have and for the joy and peace that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.